it is our privilege to come to
the Scriptures tonight to see something of an overview of various prophecies converging into a single Messiah, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we study your word together, that you would mix the hearing of the word of God with faith. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We have been looking at some of those Old Testament prophecies that prefigure the Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked several times at this passage from Luke, wherein the Lord Jesus begins at Moses and all the prophets and expounds to them, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. And we have frequently highlighted what 365 prophecies look like, these prophecies that speak of the Lord Jesus. We have seen prophecies that speak of his ancestry and considered, at least briefly, as best we can, of how God has ordered this through the line and seen God's amazing ability to predict the future because he has ordained all things. We have seen those prophecies of his glorious divine person where he shares in the names of God, the attributes of God, the works of God, and is a distinct person within the Godhead. And we have seen something of the prophecies of his saving work, that he will be prophet, he will be priest, both sacrificer and sacrifice, and he will be king. Now, this evening, what we want to see is how these prophecies come together and show that there was one complex deliverer. And the background for this is that I want you this evening to imagine some sort of convention of rabbis, and the topic at hand is how many Christs, how many Messiahs are there in the Old Testament? For what we find is that there is, early on, a superhuman individual deliverer, an individual king from Judah, and then we find that there are prophecies that are linked to the Messiah, where it speaks of a human prophet, a human priest, a divine priest, a human king, and a divine king. And so we would not be altogether shocked to find, if there were a convention of Jewish rabbis at 400 years before Christ, that they may actually have differing opinions as to who the Messiah may be. And the evangelical Old Testament scholar J. Barton Payne suggests that if you had the convention of rabbis is my imagination, but he does tell us that the Old Testament Jews may have in their minds that there could be as many as five different messiahs. And so it is my task this evening to lead you in an overview of the Scriptures so that we may see that really there is this convergence and it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. For you and me, living this side of Jesus, this side of the cross, the whole issue of how many Christs are there is altogether settled for us in the New Testament. But we want to empathize with something of the struggle of those Old Testament Jews. So with that in behind us, let's come this evening then to our study itself. And we look first of all at an Old Testament overview of Jehovah's Messiah. Roman number one, an Old Testament overview. First of all, the broad usage of the term Messiah. What does it mean? Well, it means anointed one. It was technically any man who had been consecrated for God's service by the application of a holy oil. So there is this oil, and if you're going to be the next king, I put this oil on you. If you're to be a high priest, I'm going to put this oil on you. If you're going to be a prophet of God, I put this oil on you. And it symbolizes something of that help that would come from God, the Holy Spirit, on the heart and the mind of that individual. So in a sense, a little bit like baptism. Baptism is something that we do externally that symbolizes a greater internal reality. Now, the Hebrew term is summarized for us in what comes to us as Messiah. The Greek term for anointed one is Christos, or the Christ, or more simply the Lord Jesus Christ, as that one, the long-anointed, long-appointed servant of God. So let me summarize further. Old Testament priests were anointed with oil. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. There's an actual service for this. You're going to wash in such a way. These are the garments then that you're going to put on. This is the turban that you're going to put on the head. And now you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. It seems strange to us, doesn't it? Get somebody all cleaned up. Get them all dressed up in their best priestly garments. And then take oil and dump it on their head and douse them with it. And we find that there is a uniqueness about this oil. Even as you find that, all right, here's the mix of what goes into this oil. And if anybody mixes up this oil and uses it for a common purpose, well, what should happen? He shall be cut off from his people. It is a capital crime to mix this holy anointing oil and use it for anything other than the anointing of a priest, of a prophet, and of a king. Old Testament kings were anointed with oil. Samuel anointed Saul to be king. A little bit later, he's going to anoint David to be king. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And as well, Old Testament prophets were anointed with oil. Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So Elijah, get your oil and go anoint Elisha to take your place. So there are a number of individuals who were anointed. And so then, in a broad and non-technical sense, there are a number of messiahs in the Old Testament, including at least one who was a Persian. Cyrus, the king of Persia, was God's anointed. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Thus says Jehovah to his anointed. And who is his anointed at this time? To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations. And so I don't know that there was any actual service of pouring oil on his head, but it is that he is this one specially connected with God to do God's work. Now let's look at Ezra. Ezra 1. Now in the first year, Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. And you know what he said? Well, let me tell you. All the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So Cyrus is the Lord's anointed. He's going to be God's deliverer to get the Israelites from Babylon back into the land, and God is going to bless them. So Cyrus is God's anointed. He is chosen by God. Cyrus's work was really God's work because God was working through him, prompting him and moving him. And Cyrus was a great deliverer for the people of God. Now, secondly, B, the specific use. So if you've got a number of messiahs that we've been looking at, anointed ones, different Christs, simply one who has been anointed, we come now to B, the specific use of Messiah in the prophecies of Jesus. And the first of these, chronologically, is 1 Samuel chapter 2, and this is Hannah's praise and her prayer. She starts out, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in Jehovah. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." But I just want to read for us from verse 10. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And though a number of our evangelical versions do not capitalize the A of anointed here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in the same way they will in Psalm 2, I suggest to you that this is really the earliest of the explicit references to Jehovah's anointed as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I invite you to come to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and we'll begin here at verse 2. Here we have Jehovah and his special anointed one. "The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed." Who's the anointed here? Well, someone that God has put the oil on him to mark him out as a special deliverer. Verse 6, Jehovah's anointed is a king. Verse 7, Jehovah's anointed is God's son. Verse 8, Jehovah's anointed inherits the nations. Verse 9, Jehovah's son judges the whole earth. Verse 10, Jehovah's son, the anointed, is God's great deliverer. And so you are to serve the Lord with fear. You are to kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Now, plainly, the anointed one of Psalm 2 rises far above anything that was ever said of any other anointed, of any merely human anointed priest or king or prophet in Israel. Now, Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 20 through 28. And here, this Psalm 89 is a psalm that speaks of the Davidic covenant. It speaks both of David and of David's Lord. Psalm 89 in verse 20. "I have found my servant David. With my holy oil, I have anointed him." And it's not talking about David and as a teenager being anointed by the prophet Samuel. But it's talking about that greater descendant of David who has been marked out by God for his service, for God's service. Now, verse 26. "He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep with him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him." How ought we to think of these verses here in Psalm 89? Well, let's let Mr. Spurgeon help us. The verse must also be expounded of the Prince Emmanuel. "He became the servant of the Lord for our sakes. the Father having found for us in His person a mighty deliverer. Therefore, upon Him rested the Spirit without measure to qualify Him for all of the offices of love to which He was set apart. We have not a Savior self-appointed and unqualified, but one sent of God and divinely endowed for His work. Our Savior Jesus is also the Lord's Christ, or anointed. The oil with which He is anointed is God's own oil and holy oil. He is divinely endowed with the Spirit of holiness. Now, in our survey, I invite you to come with me now to the book of Daniel. If we started out with Hannah, then moved on a couple places in the life of David, and then we come about 400 years later to Daniel. Daniel 9 and verse 25. We're going to have two references here in Daniel, one in Daniel 9 and one in Daniel 7. We begin with Daniel 9 verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. So what we find here is that Daniel is highlighting one who is a prince. He is a Messiah who is to be of the ruling class. And yet we notice here that he is one who is taking on more priestly activity. This will become plainer as we move along, I hope. Further, let's come to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, these are the words that Jesus quotes, reads, and then quotes of himself in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. Very plainly, this is a messianic passage that applies to the Lord Jesus because the Lord Jesus said so. Now, the explicit references to Jesus as Messiah in the Old Testament are relatively few. Psalm 2, Isaiah 61, and Daniel 9 are the plainest references of the unique Son of God as Messiah, but they are very plain. There are perhaps 6 to 10 places where the Messiah is identified as the Jesus to come in the Old Testament. Now, but how many times does Christ appear in the New Testament? The term anointed one. How many times do you suppose that meets us on the pages of the New Testament? Well, 521 times. So if the Old Testament there in its prophecy is giving us hints and giving us pointers, and if you're really, really sharp, you can pull all of these together and see that there is this one Messiah. When you come to the New Testament, it's not that you need to be particularly brilliant and capable in pulling everything together, because 521 times we are told Jesus is the Christ. And every time there is a reference to Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Christ, every time there is one of those 521 references in the New Testament, God is telling you that which was hinted at in Old Testament prophecy is absolutely plainly identified as the Lord Jesus. So, if you did not know who God's Messiah was based on the Old Testament alone, then know that it is abundantly plain in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. the Old Testament overview. Now, Roman numeral 2, questions. Questions on the complexities of Jehovah's Messiah. How could there be a convention of rabbis talking about how many messiahs there are in the Old Testament? Well, let's see how some of these questions could have been in their minds. First of all, A, there is a coming human prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and following, Moses hears God say, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. There is a coming human prophet. And if you only had this prophecy of Deuteronomy 18 and of Psalm 78 that is fulfilled in Jesus, then you would expect that God's great deliverer would be great, but he would be a human prophet. Secondly, B, there is a coming human priest in Psalm 22 and verse 9. And he who took me out of the womb, you made me trust while on my mother's breast. What kind of individual are you going to expect? Psalm 22 and verse 16. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So the sacrificer will be human in order to offer himself to God in our behalf. And if the only thing you have is Psalm 22, then you're going to say that this great deliverer is great, but he is a very human priest who nursed at his mother's breast and came from his mother's womb. Thirdly, see, there is a coming divine priest. Psalm 110. He is an eternal priest. He is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the way that the book of Hebrews handles this points to us that there is this great and divine eternal priest. But it is an eternal priest who is David's Lord. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Adonai, O Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jehovah said to David's Lord. And in the thinking of the Jews, David was the greatest of the Jewish kings. As far as his conquering, his work with the Psalms, all that he had done, and now we're talking about one who is an eternal priest, and he is David's Lord. An eternal priest who judges the nations as God does. Psalm 110 and verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies. Well, if you only had these passages, you would expect of Psalm 110, you would expect that primarily he was a divine priest, and yet he's some kind of ruler. Fourthly, D, there is a coming human king. Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. 2 Samuel 7, 14, I will be his father and he will be my son. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, I will set up your seed after you, David, your seed who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And yet he's going to rule forever, and your throne would be established forever. If you only had these passages, Genesis 49, 2 Samuel 7, then you would expect that this great deliverer would be a very human king descended from Judah and from David. E, there is a coming divine king. Psalm 45, this is one of the weddings of Solomon. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Psalm 45, now verse 3. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. And verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The sons of Korah speak to Solomon, but they absolutely must have been recognizing that they are really speaking to one who descends from Solomon, who is greater than Solomon, and who may appropriately be called, O God, and to be spoken to, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Psalm 2 and verse 6 is going to speak of a coming divine king. My king is on my holy hill of Zion, God says. You are my son, a king who is God's son, and a king who is God's son who inherits all of the nations and will break all of his enemies with a rod like one would break a potter's vessel. If you only had these passages, Psalm 2 and Psalm 45, you would think that the coming Messiah is a divine king. F. So there is an understandable confusion on the complexity of Jehovah's Messiah. If we were to convene a convention of rabbis at 400 BC, I fully expect that one of those rabbis would be arguing for a human prophet, and another would say, no, the Messiah is a human priest, and yet another one would say that the Messiah is a divine priest, and another rabbi would say he's a human king, while another one would say he is a divine king. J. Barton Payne, as I mentioned in the introduction, says that they may have been looking for five different Messiahs. Turn with me, if you would, now to John 1. John 1, in verse 19, the Jews sent some individuals from Jerusalem out to John the Baptist. And you remember that their message was, who are you, John? Who are you? John 1:20. He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I am not the anointed one. And they said, what then? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Verse 25. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor the Elijah, nor the prophet? And what I'm simply wanting you to see in this passage is that those coming from the great scholars at Jerusalem had in their mind that someone could be the Christ, or if they're not the Christ, well, then maybe they're the great prophet. But they're not necessarily thinking in terms that the one who is the great Christ is at the same time the great prophet in the line of Moses. Matthew 22. The Pharisees were gathered together. They asked Jesus, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, Jesus is speaking to them, who is he? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord. Who is the Christ? The Messiah. He is a human king descended from King David. That's basically the religious leader's response. Then Jesus says, well, how is the Messiah also the Lord of David, implying that the Messiah is the divine Lord of the very great human king, David. So there was an understandable confusion about just who the Messiah of God was, not only in Old Testament days, but when Jesus was on the earth. So our convention of rabbis, how could one great deliverer be all five of these deliverers at the same time? That brings us to Roman numeral 3. Your mind's getting tired yet? Well, I hope we can see how these things come together. The convergence, the bringing together of these five lines of thought, the convergence of the prophecies testifying of one Messiah. First of all, A, Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, we have a human priest and a human prophet and a divine king that converge. The human priest, who is the sacrifice, who is pierced. The human prophet, who speaks to the people of God. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. The divine king, who rules over the nations. And Psalm 22 and verse 27 says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is Jehovah's, and he rules over the nations. And you may put your rabbi hat on and stroke your long, scraggly beard and say, I think this is speaking of a human king. I'll let you do that as long as you allow me to put my rabbi hat on and stroke my rabbi beard and say that this is something more than a mere human. And it is, then, the convergence here of a human priest, a human prophet, and at the very least a human king who is very exalted, and I'm going to argue a divine king. Psalm 22. B. Psalm 110. We've got a divine king and a divine priest that converge, that come together in the same text, the same psalm. It is a divine king. A psalm of David, the Lord, Jehovah said to my Lord, David speaking. The greatest king in Israel's history is calling this individual Lord, giving him honor. It points to him being divine. He does the work of God in judging the nations. See it there in verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 5, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. It points to a divine king. But notice we also have in Psalm 110 and verse 4, a divine priest. The Lord has sworn and will not relent, for you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You remember in the Old Testament, if you were a prophet, then be a prophet and only a prophet. If you are a priest, be a priest and only a priest. And if you are a king, then be a king and only a king. And if you are Uzziah the king, you dare not go into the temple of God and say, I'm going to be priest for a day. I am going to be both king and priest. Because before he's done offering that sacrifice, what happens to King Uzziah? He is struck with leprosy. And he remains a leper until the day that he died. God's saying, don't you mix these. But now, in Psalm 110, you've got a divine king and a divine priest converging. One is ruling over his enemies, ruling over the various nations, and yet at the same time, he's the divine priest who is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Thirdly, see, Isaiah 61. Jehovah's Messiah, anointed one, and the evangelistic prophet converge. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because Jehovah has anointed me. I am God's Messiah. And what do you do as God's Messiah? He has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. I am God's anointed to be the prophet that speaks to the people, but an evangelistic prophet that brings the gospel of God. Fourthly, D, Jeremiah 33. We have a human king and a divine king and a human priest converging, coming together. Jeremiah 33, beginning at verse 15. In those days, at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. Now we know from another passage in Jeremiah that the branch of David is speaking of a descendant, a branch, one that goes out of the trunk of David. So it's speaking of his true humanity and his true humanity as a king, so a human king. Verse 16, the Lord our righteousness is his name. Further, 17, for thus says Jehovah, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now listen to this, verse 18, brought together. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. He is a human king, verse 15, the branch of righteousness from David. He is the divine king, the latter part of verse 15, because he shall execute judgment and righteousness over the earth. Maybe David can do that in Jerusalem and a little bit of Palestinian real estate. And they thought David was really, really great. But this branch of David extends his rule and his judgment to the earth. But he is as well, verse 18, a priest. Not only shall David never lack a man, but the Levites shall never lack a man to offer sacrifices in the temple of God. Now, E. Daniel 7 and 9, we have a messianic priest and a messianic divine and human king converging. First of all, come with me back to Daniel 9. In Daniel 9 and verse 24 through 27, he's a priest and a king. All right, let's get the king part out. See it there in verse 25. Until Messiah the Prince, you'll agree with me, is a king, right? It's not saying Messiah the Priest, Messiah the Prince. And yet, what does this Messiah the Prince do? Well, the latter part of verse 24, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's labeled a king, but he does the work of a priest. Well, maybe someone misspoke. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, verse 27, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And so verse 25, Messiah is the prince, the king. And then in verse 24, he's a priest. The latter part of verse 24 is a priest who brings in everlasting righteousness. Verse 26, he's cut off, but not for himself. That's priestly activity. Verse 27, he brings an end to sacrifice and offering. Let's mix up the pot a little more. Let's go to Daniel 7. And let's assume for a moment that Daniel 9 and Daniel 7 are talking about the same great deliverer. Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. One who is perfect humanity. Coming with the clouds of heaven. We're seeing him come together, right? He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Here is the Son of Man, the perfect man, and yet he has the privilege of coming into the presence of the Ancient of Days. I'm going to suggest that argues as much for his deity as it does his humanity. This glorious deliverer has access to God in heaven, the Ancient of Days, and this glorious deliverer receives an eternal dominion. And I don't care how great one of David's descendants might be, who is merely human, how is he going to reign over all of the earth for all eternity? It points to his deity. So if the glorious king, the glorious divine king of Daniel 7 is the same as God's great deliverer of Daniel 9, then we have a divine king, chapter 7, joined with a messianic priest and a messianic king of Daniel chapter 9. F. Zechariah 6. At least we have a human priest and a human king converging. And I remind you of Azariah the priest and Uzziah. They had a little conflict. And their conflict was, Azariah is basically telling his king, get out of the temple. Pretty bold thing for him to say to his king. But God backs him up. And God strikes the king with leprosy. And the last thing that we read is he says, get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed, for you shall have no honor from Jehovah Elohim. Then Uzziah, the king, became furious. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. I told you to get out. I told you you don't mix these things up of priest and king. And with that bit of background from 2 Chronicles 26:16, come with me to Zechariah 6. In the book of Zechariah, we have a number of pictures of prophetic pictures of an age to come. And what we have in Zechariah 6 and verse 10 is that we are to take the silver and the gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Notice anything funny in reading that verse? An elaborate crown, and you put it on the head of the priest. What normally absolutely does not go together, that which does not go together on the pain of leprosy for the rest of your life, now it wonderfully goes together. Let's read on. Zechariah 6 and verse 12, here's the picture. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. Jeremiah's branch, Jeremiah's branch out of David. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. You're talking about Joshua the high priest, and he's getting mixed up here with the branch, the son of David, the descendant of David, who's going to build the temple. And yet he's going to sit on his throne and rule. Very next words, same verse. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The temple and the throne come together. The priest has a crown, and the priest is sitting on a throne and ruling as if he were the branch. In fact, he's identified as the branch. As priest, his activity is connected with the temple, but as king, he rules on his throne in a temple that he has built. So Messiah is a human priest and a human king brought together in a way that was absolutely forbidden in the rest of there. Something special going on. G. God's Messiah is a human prophet, Isaiah 61, a human priest, Daniel 9, a human king, Psalm 89, a divine king, Psalm 2 and Daniel 9, and God's servant, Psalm 89. Those things are brought together. The Messiah, the anointed one, human prophet, human priest, human king, divine king, and God's servant. H. God's servant is human priest. Isaiah 52 and 53. My servant, Jehovah says. And he is a, this is a prefigurement of the Lord Jesus Christ in his priestly work. He is as well a human king, Psalm 89, Ezekiel 34, Zechariah 3. He is a divine king, Psalm 89 and verse 20, Ezekiel 37. And he is a human prophet, Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. How do we respond? Now, we could take a week just to read those various passages. But trust me, there's something there that is foundational to the statement that is made in those various heads. Roman numeral 4, our response. Our response to the prophecies of the one Messiah. We can walk in to that convention of rabbis and say, listen, fellas, let me help you out from a New Testament perspective. 521 times the Christ, the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth is identified as the Messiah of God. First of all, A, we need to embrace Jesus as the long prophesied Christ. The Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:25, she said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And a few verses later, she's in her village and she is saying, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? The Samaritans heard her witness. John 4:42. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. These despised by the Jews, these Samaritan half-breeds knew something about the true Messiah. And you, now living in the age of fulfillment on this side of the cross, have all the more responsibility than these despised Samaritan half-breeds. You have all the more responsibility to say this is indeed God's anointed deliverer who is the Savior of the world. Matthew 16, we need to embrace Jesus as a long prophesied Christ. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes on to say, you've got it. And upon this confession of faith, this embrace of me as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus is God's prophet to tell us the message from God. Jesus is God's priest to offer himself in our behalf to take away our sins. He is God's sacrificer, and he is God's sacrifice. And if he is God's sacrifice, that must mean that there is something wrong with us in the eyes of God. We need to look only at our selfishness and know there is something wrong with us. We need to only look at our lack of truthfulness and know there is something wrong. Our desire for preeminence. We cannot look to our own promises, to our own abilities to reform us. We need God's sacrificer, and we need God's sacrifice. Jesus is God's king to rule over the whole vast universe, the new heavens and the new earth. But right now, he is ruling where? He's ruling particularly in the hearts of men, in the hearts of believers. And he says to us, "Why do you call me Lord if you do not do the things that I say?" Embrace Jesus as the Christ. Do that and you're set for all eternity. Do it not and you're in trouble. And you're in trouble for rejecting God's solution. He's gone to all this trouble. And you don't want us. Secondly, B. We need to spread Jesus more correctly. We need to spread the news of Jesus as the long prophesied Christ. It's not just Paul that should do this. Acts 9 and verse 22, but Saul increased. He's just been converted. He's still at Damascus. Increased more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Andrew, John 1. One of the two who heard John speak, John the Baptist, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, the Anointed One. And he brought him to Jesus. Philip, John 1, 43, 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses spoke in the law, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And in keeping with our theme this morning of Colossians 4 and verse 5 and 6, how do we interact with those who are outside? We walk in wisdom. We speak graciously, and we speak with salt, careful knowing how we should respond to each one. May God grant that as we have opportunity, as 2019 closes and 2020 begins, that we have a fresh resolve to speak of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah of God. He's the human prophet. He's the human priest. He's the divine priest. He's the human king. He's the divine king. He's all five of them rolled up into one. He is the Messiah of God. May we never grow weary. May the truth of this, to the degree that we've been able to grasp a little bit of it, may God cause us to be amazed at this treasure. And may we be like those lepers with all that abundance going into the city and saying, we've got to give you food. We've got to give you gospel food. Jesus is Messiah of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you've given all these various prophecies. As we spend a little bit of time interacting with this theme this evening, we understand how those living in the Old Testament days could be confused, wondering how many messiahs they're looking for. But we're very grateful for this abundantly plain message that is repeated for us 521 times in the New Testament. Jesus is the Christ. It is this confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that we must believe if we are to be in heaven. It is the foundational confession of everyone coming into the church. And we pray, oh God, that we would regard this as something of a treasure, something of a privilege to understand compared to those Old Testament days. And we pray, oh God, that you would give us delight in sharing the good news of your Son. And we pray that you would cause us to grow in our ability and our opportunities of sharing the gospel this next year. And we pray that you would bless it so that there would be more worshipers of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, in this place. In his name we pray. Amen.